letter to the Hebrews was a letter that was written for a very specific purpose. It was a letter that was addressed to Jewish Christians. And what they had found was that the way of Christianity was hard and difficult. And many of them were having a crisis of faith. Their faith was being shaken to its very foundations. And because they had found this new life of Christianity to be hard, they were seriously considering abandoning Christianity altogether and going back to the ways of Judaism. And so the letter to the Hebrews was actually written as a letter of encouragement to encourage these Jewish Christians to remain as Christians. And the overarching theme of the letter to the Hebrews is the better promises that Christianity is founded upon than the old law of Moses. And the writer wants to assure his readers of the stability and the dependability of Jesus Christ. So he gives us the words of our text in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, where he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ has had a greater influence upon the human family than any other person who's ever lived. It was Jesus who divided history into B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And even after all of these millions of years, thousands of years, there are millions of people that like to think of themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. There are millions of people who willingly call themselves by His name and refer to themselves as Christians. The man of Nazareth, hated, crucified, and dishonored. And yet, Jesus Christ has outlived all those mighty things that sought to mock Him. Some of His critics have actually tried to convince the world that Jesus never even really existed. They try and claim that this idea of Jesus Christ and this idea of the Son of God becoming incarnate and invading earth is nothing more than a myth. We've got atheist groups in our own country, people such as the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the scourge of our nation, perhaps, who want to try to remove every vestige of the influence of Jesus Christ from modern society. When I think about those folks, the Freedom From Religion Foundation folks, I think of a story I read one time of a little girl sitting in her class in school. She was in perhaps second, maybe third grade. And it illustrates, the story illustrates that out of the mouths of babes can sometimes come great truths. It seems that in this class of youngsters at school, they had a woman who was their teacher who had some very obvious liberal and agnostic tendencies, and trying to indoctrinate these young minds in her charge, she tried to explain to this class of small children that she's an atheist. And so she asked this class of small children, "Are you atheists also?" Well, these are little kids in elementary school. They don't have a clue what an atheist really is, but they want to be like their teacher and they want to make their teacher happy. So all of the hands flash into the air like an explosion of fireworks, with one exception. One little girl sitting in that classroom didn't go along with the crowd. And the teacher asked her, she says, "Why have you decided to be different?" She said, "Well, because I'm not an atheist." And the teacher says, "Well, then if you're not an atheist, what are you?" She says, "I'm a Christian." Well, the teacher's a little perturbed because this is kind of messing up her whole plan. And her face is getting slightly red. And she said, "Well, why are you a Christian?" She said, "Well, I was brought up, my parents read me Bible stories, and I go to Sunday school, and I know Jesus Christ, and I've grown up loving Jesus. My mommy is a Christian, my dad's a Christian, my grandparents are Christian, and I'm a Christian." Well, but now the teacher's face is more than a little red. It's a lot red. She's angry. She said, that's not a reason to be a Christian. What if your mom and your dad were idiots? What if your grandmother and your granddaddy and all your grandparents were idiots? What would you be? She paused and smiled and said, I guess then I'd be an atheist. I love that story. You see, even the Jewish Talmud admits that Jesus Christ actually existed. Josephus, the most noteworthy Jewish historian, the one that everyone turns to for Jewish history, Josephus refers to Jesus Christ. Born in a stable in Bethlehem, reared in Nazareth, he only lived a third of a century. And he lived that whole third of a century in one little tiny corner of the earth. But his life and his teachings have reached out into all of time and all of space, and they've reached all people in all places to make Jesus Christ the central figure of histories. There are a lot of Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. We call them messianic prophecies. And they tell in great detail the coming of Jesus. Some of those prophecies were hundreds of years old when Jesus was actually born. Typical of those is Isaiah 7:14, where God's man Isaiah says, Behold, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign, a virgin shall bring forth a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And you find that beautiful passage from Isaiah quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says, All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's the same idea we find in the opening part of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1 and verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Now skip down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ was truly the divine Son of God who came and lived and dwelt among men. The Scriptures often refer to Jesus and they use many different terms. For example, Jesus is called the Way. He's called the Truth and the Life. He's called the Door, the Foundation, the Chief Cornerstone, the Light of the World, the Water of Life, the Bread of Life, the Bridegroom, and the Great Physician. Now let me ask you. Do you notice that every one of those figures of speech is absolutely essential? You cannot have life without bread or water, can you? You can't build a building without a foundation. You can't enter a house without a door. And there is no existence without life. And there's no real existence without truth. In every one of those cases, Jesus is compared with something that is absolutely essential. But, and this is where I want to get to this morning, the thing that stands out above all of those things is the fact that Jesus Christ was and is our Redeemer. He's my Redeemer. He's your Redeemer. He's our Savior. And without the redemption of Jesus Christ, you and I would have absolutely no hope of an eternal life in heaven. Remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and verse 23? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, There is none righteous. No, not one. And then in verse 23, Paul writes, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, we find these words. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We are sinners. That's me. And that's you. That's us. And there is absolutely nothing on the top side of God's green earth that you and I can do to redeem ourselves. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. There is no sacrifice that men and women themselves can actually offer. There's no payment that you and I can make to buy ourselves back. There's no way that we can redeem ourselves from the guilt and the penalty of sin. But Jesus came. Thank God He came. Jesus came and He bought our redemption. Jesus came and He paid my sin debt. Jesus came and He paid the penalty. And Jesus came and He redeemed me. And He redeemed you too. And so we've got a beautiful passage like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Matthew 1 verse 21 says she's going to bring forth a son. They'll call His name Emmanuel. They'll call His name Jesus. He's going to save His people from their sins. Somehow, when you think of all of this, it makes Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 come even closer to home and become more real to us and have more meaning to us. Where the prophet writes, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. Then in the New Testament, notice what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. That even makes us think of another passage. A passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul would write, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope I have of salvation, the only hope I have of glory, the only hope I have of redemption is in Jesus Christ. The great tragedy of our world today is that so many men and women who are essentially in agreement with the Lord, they are essentially in agreement with the Lord's way of life, they are essentially in agreement with the principles that Jesus taught, they never really make that final commitment to become Christians. And never making that final commitment, they never really have His redemption or His freedom from their sins. I want you to do something with me right now. I want you to go back with me by an eye of faith. You've heard that expression before, haven't you? And I want you to live again those last hours Jesus spent on earth. He had been born in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. He was forced to flee to Egypt in order to survive. After a time, He came back to live in Nazareth, a little despised town. Most of us would consider Nazareth unworthy as a place to live. And Jesus lived there for a third of a century. And He lived there in abject poverty. And He did that And he did it willingly in order to redeem my soul. During all that time, Jesus owned no real property. He owned no real estate. He had very few of the things that you and I would consider the necessities of life. And yet he lived that life without complaining. He lived it even joyfully. He was actually the most joyful person who ever lived on this earth. Because you see, Jesus had a work to do. He was laying a foundation for the redemption of mankind. He was laying the foundation to redeem my soul. Finally, the day came that the religious leaders of his day became envious of him. And so they made a plot. And they laid out this plot that they were going to take the life of Jesus. It was then that Jesus died on the cross to give me freedom, to give you freedom from sin. In that upper room that night, Jesus was there with his disciples. It's only 24 hours till he's going to die upon the cross, and they're in Jerusalem. He taught them some of the wonderful lessons we read about in John 13, especially the lesson in humility as he took a basin and girded himself and washed their feet. And after he taught those lessons, he told them he was going to be going away. But he was going to prepare a place for them. And then he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 26 with verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And he came to the disciples, and he found them asleep, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went again away and prayed the second time, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done." And he came, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came, and he said unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And sure enough, a multitude came, carrying swords and staves. The rabble of the streets that had been hired for that purpose, they were already there in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest my Lord. Judas, who had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, led the way. And he came and he kissed Jesus as a mark of identification. He wanted the mob to know, "This is the man that you're looking for." Can you imagine what that felt like to Jesus? The agony of the betrayal, as well as the agony of the crucifixion. That same night, they took Jesus to Annas, the retired high priest. They took him to Caiaphas, the official high priest. At early dawn, they had him before the council or the Sanhedrin. The very ones that wanted to crucify him, they weren't just a tribunal. They didn't give him a hearing. They simply made his condemnation official. But you see, there's one obstacle still. They still have to get the approval of the Roman governor. Pilate, the Roman governor, he still has to endorse this death penalty. So they send Jesus to Pilate. According to Luke's account, Pilate says, "I don't find any fault in this man. Let me release Jesus to you as the prisoner of the year, as the custom to release a prisoner." But the people wouldn't hear of that. They'd been stirred up by the priestly conspirators to call for the release of Barabbas, a hardened criminal, and destroy Jesus. Pilate weakly gives in to their wishes, and Jesus is taken out to Calvary. And on the hill of Golgotha, He's crucified. I think it's hard for us in our day and time to realize the deep significance of the death of Jesus because it's been so sanitized for us. And I think it's hard for us to realize what it really meant because we're so immersed in our own affairs. We're busy raising families, earning a living, coming and going and entertaining ourselves and busy doing this and that. And somehow, we need to contemplate the story in this book. And we need to feel the power of God's love as it's shown in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. Look back to Calvary's Hill, and Jesus is on the cross. Somewhere at the back of the crowd, you're there. Somewhere at the back of that crowd, I'm there. We're there at the back of that crowd. And there at the back of the crowd, the mob that's there, and Jesus is on the cross, can you faintly hear Him say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Can you see Him turn to the thief beside Him and look at him and say, "Today, you'll be with Me in paradise"? Can you see Him as He looks to the foot of the cross and He sees His mother and He sees John there and He says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Death is coming closer. The last breaths are about to leave His body and He looks His eyes, lifts His eyes toward heaven. He says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I'm sure it must have seemed that God had turned His back on Jesus that day because He died there. He died there for the sins of the world. But let's make it more personal than that. Say in your heart right now, "He died for my sins." A little later we hear Him say, "I thirst." Then He says, "It's finished." And finally, we hear the last words of Jesus from the cross on Calvary's Hill when He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." Now listen to what I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many." Standing nearby the cross, not back at the back of the crowd where we were, but standing nearby the cross is a Roman centurion, a hardened Roman soldier, the one who had actually carried out the command for the crucifixion. And he says, it's recorded in Matthew 27, verse 54. "The centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were done. They feared greatly. And he said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Jesus was dead. And He died there on that cross so that I could be saved and you could be saved. And He was buried in a borrowed tomb that belonged to a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And He remained in that borrowed tomb a part of 3 days. He was guarded by a special guard, a guard placed there by His enemies to make sure no one came and stole the body and claimed that it was a resurrection. But on the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, Jesus came forth. That's not a claim. That's not a myth. That's not an old wives' tale. That's a reality. And the first to see Him was Mary Magdalene. She came to anoint his dead body. And then he appeared to the other women who had shown up there for the same purpose. Later he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then in the evening of the first day of the week, the day that Jesus came forth from the dead, the day that Christians, you and I, the day we still worship, he appeared to 10 apostles in the upper room in Jerusalem. One of them wasn't there, was he? You remember his name, don't you? The one we call Doubting Thomas. It's noteworthy he wasn't there. A week later, he appears to the 11 faithful apostles. Then a little later, he appears to 7 apostles on the Sea of Galilee early in the morning, and they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus cooked them breakfast there at the water's edge, and they had a beachside breakfast. Still later, he appears to 11 apostles on a mountain somewhere in Galilee, and finally he appears to the 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives near Bethany. And that's when we're told in Acts 1 he was taken up into heaven, never to set foot on earth again. And that's where he is right now, in heaven, reigning with God at the right hand of God, doing just what he promised, preparing a place for me and you. Preparing a place for those who will call on his name and be obedient to his will and live his kind of life. The disciples had all slipped away after the crucifixion. Despondent, discouraged, depressed. But they were heartened again after seeing Jesus and after hearing him speak. And those men spent the rest of their lives testifying they'd seen Jesus die on the cross. Testifying they'd seen him buried in a tomb and seen him alive again forevermore. That's our faith, folks. Our faith is a faith in things that have happened. It is a faith rooted in facts. It is on that faith, in those facts, we base our confidence that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Not a mere man, but the Son of God. Sent from heaven to tell us how to live. Sent from heaven to die on that cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And the tragedy of it all is that so many who really love the Lord and so many who believe in Him, people we meet every day, have never become Christians. They've never heeded the command of Jesus in Matthew 10 when He said, "Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I also confess before the Father in heaven." There are myriads of people we come in contact every day who've never confessed Jesus before men. Quietly, in the privacy of their own homes and the everyday affairs of life, they believe in Him, but they've never really made it known. They've never stood up and been counted. They've never confessed Jesus. Have you done that? Have you been obedient to His will? Have you lived obedient to His commands? Have you lived His kind of life? Is He the Lord and Master of your life? If He's not Lord and Master of all of your life, He's not Lord and Master at all in your life. Do you need to make changes? Can we help you make those changes? This is the opportunity to do it as together we stand and while we sing.